In the Sunday school hour, I would like to speak on a subject that I've entitled Signal Events. And I've given it a subtitle, God-Given Opportunities and Judgments. I'll be speaking from the book of Luke, chapter 21. Be reading verses 20 through 24. Luke 21, 20 through 24. Signal events, God-given opportunities, and judgments. Reading from Luke 21, 20. And this is Jesus giving a warning. Not long before he went away, long just before he was crucified. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. When armies are all about you, you will not win. Flee. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the 70 weeks of years prophesied by Daniel the prophet was up before this time. And even those who were somewhat foggy about the time should know that at least by this time, that time was up. Now the interesting thing is, the book of Matthew says almost the very same thing. There's a section in both books that say the exact same thing. But Matthew applies these words to the Battle of Armageddon at the end time. In the book of Matthew, he makes it very clear that there shall come one to stand in the holy place. The abomination of desolation shall stand in the holy place. That didn't happen back there. No one went into the temple. It was burned, but no one went into it. Back there, they made it very clear that except those days be shortened for the elect's sake, no flesh should be saved. That wasn't true back there. The Jews were no more elect. They were cut off. There was no shortening of the period. All flesh was not in a position to be cut off. In fact, the door was to be opened to Gentiles, and they weren't even involved with this siege against Jerusalem. Moreover, he tells them that there shall arise after false Christ, which did not arise after that, at that time in history. And he goes on to tell them, for as the coming, as the lightning shineth out of the east and shineth to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There are a number of things that he makes very clear that could not be involved at this time. But over in the book of Luke, he definitely applies it to the time in 70 AD when the Roman Empire came against Jerusalem with its armies. He tells them until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. At the Battle of Armageddon, the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. It's already been up by that time. Now they were moving into the time when the covenant with Abraham would be fulfilled in the millennium. Now, those who have trouble believing in double prophecy would have trouble here because if they take the same thing and apply it to two different times. I've been bringing these things to you over a period of time. God is trying to tell us that this book is applicable. Anytime you read something back here, it applies also here and applies here and applies here. Because you see, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And the devil keeps trying his same strategies over and over and over. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And man is, all these things come just in a new cloaks. Epicureanism is here today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die is here in a new clothing today. Stoicism is here in a new clothing. Over and over again throughout the entire scriptures, the same thing's been happening. You can take any of those scriptures and apply them over and over again because there's a cycles in history that are over and over again being repeated, and they're not accidental. And he's trying to show us the applicableness of his word and the constant repeats that we might learn. Now, at this time, when the 70 weeks of Daniel were up time-wise, and the Pharisees were setting dinner plates at the feast for if the Messiah should show up, and at the synagogues they were saying, "Has anybody heard any news of the Messiah?" And none of them expected anything to say yes, but they had to continue to give that opportunity by their own rules because they were expecting it someday. And that's what gave Paul opportunity to bounce up and say, "Yes, I'm a Pharisee. I should have a right to be here. I'm part of the Jewish church. And I believe the Messiah has already come." See, that's the reason he could continue to preach in synagogues, because he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was circumcised. He had a right to be there as much as anybody else. And he had a right to believe in the Messiah as much as anybody else. They all believed in the Messiah. They all believed he was going to come. They had place settings. They would ask, "Has anybody heard any news?" He'd say, "Yes, I have." Then he'd have a right to speak because he heard news. And over and over again, this gave him an opportunity in the synagogue to bring Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. He was the Messiah, but he's alive. He rose from the dead. They didn't like it, but people were affected and they were brought in. Now, at this period of time, the Zealots, they said, "Let's revolt against Rome and let God fulfill the prophecy of Daniel through us. We've got to put legs to this prophecy. We've got to be a vehicle for God. Let's move out and let God use us. He wants us to be the vehicle to bring it in. Let's revolt." And they were zealous for this, and they called them Zealots. The Pharisees, they said, "No, let's wait for the Messiah to come and accomplish this prophecy as he promised." Because he said, "The Messiah is going to do it. We cannot do it in ourselves. We're going to get into trouble. If we revolt against Rome, they're going to smash us. Only the Messiah can save us. Let's wait for him to come." The Sadducees, who in the Sanhedrin and who in high places, money-wise, and hobnob with Rome to some degree, they said, "Now let's just leave well enough alone. We're getting by all right as it is. If we get troubling Rome and so forth, they're going to come in and burn the city. Now we're getting by all right. Why push anything? We're making it all right. They're giving us some liberties. We have our own temple. We have our own city. So we pay them some tax. We're making it." And the Christian Jews, after this time, begin to say, "Let's watch for Jerusalem to be surrounded, and let's flee the city as Jesus told us. That's the only hope. Nothing's going to be restored right now. The city's going to be lost. And so this cannot be the time of the restoration of Israel. So let's just take off when that time comes." Zealotism began to spread like a giant cancer. A certain movement came up in Palestine. They were carrying knives within the coats, and they would reach out and knife people as they passed by who were not in agreement with this. And this thing began to build and build until it was just fomenting, according to Josephus, the high priest, and the governor of the land at that time. And eventually they revolted. Enough people swung their way, they revolted against Rome. So in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman Emperor General, besieged Jerusalem with 30,000 troops, using what they called the conqueror, which was the battering ram. He said, how can men withstand these marvelous machines that we have? And they knocked into the first wall, and they went into the second wall, and then they backed up. They built a wall around the entire city. The scripture said they built a wall about them. Went up in 3 days. They had 30,000 troops, and they conscripted people, and they just piled the rocks up, you know, real fast all around the city. And they waited outside, and they said, all right, we'll give you an opportunity to make a peace gesture. Now, there was opportunity to heal what Jesus had just got through telling them just about 40 years before. But they were dull of hearing. They had their own theological concepts. They had their own ideas. They did not heal. And so they did not. They fought back with all that they had. They refused to make peace with Rome. But during that short lull, where they stopped and gave them a little respite, the believing Jews who had believed Jesus as the Messiah fled the city and were saved. Those remnant were saved. Now, the attack against Jerusalem came on the Passover. Jews had been there from all over the diaspora, that is, all over the empire, from the Mediterranean, Alexandria, North Africa, Asia Minor, and so forth. And the city was, and the city and area was loaded with Jews from all over the world coming to this big annual feast and trapping a tremendous amount of Jews there. And a soldier without permission from the emperor, general, without permission, threw a torch into the temple and set it on fire. And the temple burned down on the very same day of the very same month of the year as Nebuchadnezzar burnt the first temple. Being assigned to many who believers at that time that this judgment was of God. You know how God allows things to happen, like he allowed when a king was fleeing and an archer pulled a bow at venture. In other words, the battle was over, they were fleeing, and he just put his bow up like this and just gave it a shot. He had no idea where it was going to go. Right between the harness, the king, and down he went. See, God just directed him to do that. He didn't know what he was doing. He just got this impulse to do it. God directed that thing. Over and over again, we see God directing judgments against his people. And this marked a judgment of God. 1,100,000 Jews died in that siege. 97,000 were taken captive. The old and the weak were killed. Children of 17 were made slaves. Men were brought into the Egyptian mines that were under Roman rule in those days. Men and women went to Rome as slaves as part of Titus's triumphal train as they went into the city and then sold into slavery. Jerusalem was dug up, totally destroyed, and rebuilt as a Gentile city. And the Jews revolted again, and that revolt was put down, and the law was made that no Jew could enter Canaan land again. They said, if you could see the land, you're too close. You're not allowed to be in the land. Under Constantine in the 15th century, the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem again. There was one wall that was left. And that wall, west wall, became the Wailing Wall. And they were allowed to enter on the Sabbath and wail at the Wailing Wall. As a constant reminder, they're still doing it. Wailing at that old section of Wailing Wall, because they have crucified the Messiah, but they didn't know why they're wailing. That's why they're wailing. Because if they had accepted their Messiah that they believed in, they didn't just know who Christ was, that's all. He was their Messiah. If they had accepted him, their history would have been different. And they're wailing and have been wailing ever since and don't even know why they're wailing. Except that they've lost the land and the nation and all the evidence happened, all the promises of God. And many of the see, some Jews are still traditional. Through all these centuries, they're still holding on just to what God, they don't understand God's word, but there's a veil over them. And then there's a progressive movement, the modernists, you know, they've gone off and become atheists, some of them are practically. They don't even believe anymore in Judaism. Yet the Jews, some of them have thrown away all of it, some half of it. See, this is a place some people will hold and some people will throw away because they don't see it happening, can't believe God anymore. But some hold of the prophecies no matter what. Come the day when God brings one third through the fire, you know that those that are still holding on, not understanding why, are going to be the ones that God's going to save. Those that are throwing it away, then He'll throw them away. In the Emperor Julian's reign, the Jews started to rebuild the temple. And God sent a whirlwind and an earthquake at the same time, in the same spot. And it shattered the original foundation underneath the wall that they were building. So they couldn't build anymore on it. All knocked down, and the fire consumed the tools. And if that wasn't a sign from God, what is? See, now the Jews did not accept the Messiah when He came. They crucified the King of Glory. They crucified the one they've been waiting for, the only hope they crucified. You know, there are people today, even in this church, not many anymore, not many, but there are people throwing away the only hope they got. There are people out here throwing away, a Christian out here, refusing the baptism of the Holy Ghost they need to take them through the ugly end time. Refusing the power and the glory. There are people refusing the praising of God and the entering in. Refusing the very thing they need. There are people refusing deliverance from demons. The very thing they need, they're refusing. And that's exactly what the Jews did. But they argue so vehemently against it. They think they know, but they won't enter into any new move of God. They're campers, as I call them. They camp and won't move on. The Jews did not accept Christ's warning concerning Jerusalem. They didn't flee the city. They would have all been saved. The Jews did not accept Daniel's prophecy concerning the Messiah exactly as God said it. They had their own idea concerning it. And the result was God's judgment brought upon them. Now, an interesting and somewhat parallel situation arised at the time of World War I. Jerusalem at that time had been under Turkish rule for 400 years. And British General Allenby marched on Jerusalem to secure it. Now, this came right after the Balfour Declaration. In England, Mr. Balfour, who I forget his exact position, but Secretary of State, something like this, is equivalent to, anyway. He made a declaration at this time in history, in 1917, he declared Palestine a national homeland to which Jews from all over the world could come and settle. He just declared it all of a sudden. And on the basis of that, the British went into Palestine, sent General Allenby down there, and as General Allenby drew near to the city, the Turkish general looked up in the sky and he saw a sign in the heavens. And seeing that sign that told him what to do, and I want you to understand something, no matter what we might think of the Muslims, the Arabs, you know, the Turks, they believe in Allah. They believe in the God of Abraham. And they saw a sign. And he packed up his troops and pulled out of the entire land of Palestine. And General Allenby walked into the city without firing a shot, took the land without one skirmish, and declared it a British protectorate. And then they appointed a English Jew to be governor of Palestine, and they started encouraging the Jews to immigrate to that land. Five years later, in 1922, there were 565,000 Muslim Arabs from Turkey in Jerusalem, in Palestine. And there were 85,000 Christian Arabs in Palestine. And there were 85,000 Jews in Palestine. So you see, the Jews were outnumbered by a great number. The Arabs insisted that Palestine was theirs. All the argument today as to who does the Palestine belong to? The PLO? The Palestinians, as they called them, the Arabs that were dispersed at the 19, what was it, 1965 Jewish war, whatever it was, I forget now. Or does it belong to the Jews? And the Arabs said, this land is ours. But the only claim that these Turkish Arabs really had is that 400 years ago, they had taken it. Now, they do have another claim, and that is Ishmael should have had the claim instead of Isaac, because he was the firstborn. And so Allah, for religious reasons, Allah has given us this land, and we're just able to get it finally 400 years ago. The Jews claimed the land was theirs by reason of two things. One, by the very last war they just finished, although there was not a shot fired, the British have just taken it over. Just like you took it over 400 years ago, and you claim you have, it's yours because of war, we took it over just now. So now it's ours. If you can take it over and make it yours, we can take it over and make it ours. They said, but God gave it to us. And they said, well, that's the other argument. God gave it to us. God gave it to Isaac, not to Ishmael. And that's why it's a thing that can never be settled, you see, in the minds of the Arabs and the Jews. They're fighting each other continually because they both got a different view, because the Muslims don't have this book. They got the Quran, and they got two different stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. And there's no way to ever get together. And they're still, brothers, they're still fighting back there, those two half-brothers today. And the Jews say, we took it over under Joshua. And we have an earlier war time than you do. Even if 400 years is earlier than now, we took it over under Joshua. Now, in 1948, Britain resigned her mandate of Palestine. And the Jews and Arabs both said, it's ours. And they went to war. Now, at that time, in 1948, there were 1 million Arabs and 500,000 Jews. The Jews had come up a long ways by then, but a lot of immigrants had come in, but they were still only half the strength now. They went to war, and the Jews really won the war, but it wasn't a final war. There was a truce. And so in 1949, the land was divided. The West became... The West belonged to Israel, and the East belonged to Jordan. Now, the Spotlight, which are very strong, rabid anti-Zionists, side with the PLO. And Don Barnett, who's a pro-God, he sides with the Jewish rights, following the Bible. The Spotlight are not Christians. Is a Christian publication, at least. I don't know what the leader's denomination of religion is. But now... understand, Jews are children of the father, the devil, over there. God said so. Jesus said so. So don't fuss at me about it. You just say, Father, your son said, and I don't like it. You worry with him about it. Don't come with me about it. You're the father, the devil. That's the philosophy they got inside of them. That's what's happened. I'm talking about, you know, the real Jew. In fact, Nathan Cohen Beskin, the chief Jewish rabbi of all Asia, who attended every rabbinical school in the East, after he was converted in 1910 to the Salvation Army and the Free Methodist, and I heard him as a boy, said, I used to spit three times every time I mentioned the name Jesus. I had to use it to get the filthy wood out of my mouth. This was traditional over in the East. There's such a rabid hate for Jesus Christ. They have done more to try to destroy Christianity. They were more rabid than the Romans. When the Romans were trying to destroy it, the Jews were out carrying wood for them, volunteering to get rid of the Christians. They were more rabid, much more than the Romans against the Christians. They are Jacob after the flesh. They are part of backslidden Israel, who God cut off. They are dispersed Judah under judgment. But God left them with the promise because of the father Abraham. Their national role being guided by God to restoration in the millennium. I see there's some theologians on this side that think they're still God's favored people, and we are Christians are the second, all that kind of stuff. And there's others thinking God's done with those guys forever, and there's all this. But you got to put both pieces together. They're backslidden, but he's left them with a promise of restoration. The war in the Middle East today is between two groups. One group is a combination of these. I'm talking about the Arab nations, of course. The original Canaanites, Hamites, that were in the land of Canaan, that were driven out by Joshua and fled down into Egypt and into that area, and Ethiopia. Two, the Ishmaelites, who are in the borders, western borders of Arabia and over in Egypt and down into Ethiopia. Three, the Esauites, which have taken the central part in most of Arabia. They drove out the Ishmaelites. Esau drove out Ishmael at that at a little later time. They are from Japheth to his son Togarma, who settled up into Turkey in migrations a little bit after the time of Nimrod. And they are Syrians who came in 1880 B.C. and thereafter mixing with Togarma in Turkey. And there are some of the last 10 tribes of Israel migrating from Assyria into Gomorlanden, or what we can now call Germany, and down into Turkey. There are a combination of all that. And they are against Israel, which is Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, with traces of the 10 tribes from the north, or Israelite Jews. Which means you've got Shemite Jews against Ham, Shem, and Japheth, is what you've got over there. Now, 6 million Jews were slaughtered by Adolf Hitler and company in Germany in World War II because they did not go back to their homeland when God opened up the door in 1917 and thereafter. 6 million. They did not recognize the hour and day of their visitation, the same as the Jews didn't earlier at the time of Christ. They did not recognize God's supernatural dealing with the Turks that caused them to leave Palestine. They should have paid more attention to history instead of just dismissing it as another myth. A general does not say, I saw a sign in heaven from God, from Allah, pick up his entire troops and leave the entire land that he's there to defend. They defended to the blood. They were defending to the last drop. The only thing that would ever get them out of there was God. And something put that sign in the heavens, and instead of just dismissing this, like people are so quick to dismiss the things that God does, instead of dismissing the fact that all of a sudden England declares it a homeland for the Jews, recognize that God put it in their heart to do so, they stayed there. And after the war was over, when some of the Jews were asked, why didn't you go fleeing? Why didn't you go to Israel? And the answer was, well, our homes and our property were in Germany. We've been here for centuries in Germany, and we didn't want to go back to the desert places of Palestine. There are a lot of people still thinking that way in Christianity. Well, we've been in Lutheranism so long, and Catholicism, and Episcopalianism, and we've been so long here, and our grandparents before us, and our family all that way, and we didn't want to go into that Pentecostal camp where they're speaking in tongues, and we didn't want to, instead of listening to what God is doing, just setting themselves what we feel, and what we want, and the way we've been, I'm more comfortable without this new thing at the chapel, see? Instead of saying, what is God doing? They're trying to say, what am I comfortable with? Here in Germany, we're used to being here and speaking German, and we have to start all over again. And see, instead of being willing to start over again in new things of God, my friend, you better keep flexible if you want to keep in the moving of God to the end of time. God is still on the throne. And those that are sensitive to God's doings will prosper. And those that are insensitive will suffer loss. In 1968, a worldwide census was taken. Not a strict census. It was a research census survey estimate type thing, and originated in Christian groups in South Africa. Of the entire Christian Pentecostal world, and of all the religions, of all the denominations and Protestantism. And the conclusion was that the largest force in Protestantism was Pentecostalism. Not Catholicism, that's not in Protestantism. But you take any Lutheranism, Methodism, Baptist, around the world, the largest was the Pentecostal. Now that may seem strange and hard to believe at first, because there aren't that many Pentecostals in America. But you know, even 20 years ago, when there was only, or 30 years ago, I should say, when there was only, you know, about 2.5 million or something Pentecostals in America, there were over 10 million in South America. Pentecostalism has spread around the globe much more in other countries, in South America and places, than it has even in this country to a large degree. And even though they, you know, we don't hardly recognize that, there are so many Pentecostals in South America, for example. And it's a farce, but Pentecostals were just, they were only 68 years old. And they were despised. Started out with tiny groups. And you that were here Friday night, you know some of the persecution. Little tiny despised group. Coming from the lowest strata of life across the tracks. And from that pioneer movement, the Pentecost return, it in a 68 years, well, less than that, it about 48 years, it became the largest force in Protestantism. See, God can take the little things and all of a sudden, and the others had centuries behind them to build. And they had money, doctors of theology, big programs, centuries of tradition, already huge established churches, and the little Pentecostal group just right up way right past them. As Abraham, now let me say another thing. What God is doing at Community Chapel is a part of God's plan in the end time. And although there are some people that would rise up and scream snobbery and all that kind of stuff, it is something that God wants to do because there's a lack over here, and God's raising up a people that are not afraid of His Word, that will follow the Word, that wants holiness, that wants righteousness. And do not despise the day of small beginnings, the scripture says. And that we have already grown faster than most churches in America. Very few have grown faster than we. And we started at a time with doctrines and situations where we had nothing, you know. And we didn't have the money. We didn't have the power. We didn't have the experience. And then the doctors behind us. We didn't have the advertisement going out. We had nothing. We were a despised group. And just by the Holy Ghost and hearts that would be willing to testify, we're already much better, bigger than most churches that have been here for a long, long, long time. And who knows? We've already got a number of churches across the country. And who knows what God's going to do in the next decade? This thing is going to be so small compared with what's going to be in the next time 10 more years pass. God is doing something. He's going to use it for His namesake. It behooves us that we are not just used for a time, laid on the shelf, and somebody else take it over and finish it. We've got to stay in God's will. As Abraham became the father of a multitude of nations, so also Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, is becoming a great mountain that shall fill the whole earth. And that'll be accomplished, of course, in the millennium. But it's already much built from its original conception, original beginning. Now, God is at this time talking to us, just as He did to Israel in the Old Testament, just as much as He did to Israel in the New Testament, at the time of Jesus Christ, just as much as He did in 1917 when He tried to open the door for the Jews to go back to their own land. God is moving to accomplish His purpose. As surely as He did in the formation of Israel as a kingdom. As surely as He did in the birth of Christ. As surely as He did in the forming of the New Testament church. As surely as He did in the Reformation. As surely as He did in revivals led by Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and Dwight Edwards and Finney and Moody and Torrey and Mordecai Ham and A.B. Simpson, and Dr. Dowie, and Price, and so forth. Just as much as He did at the rebirth of Pentecost, that started in this 20th century. You see, you say, well, isn't that a little bit almost blasphemous? No, because you see, just as surely as Christ was born, you mean just as surely as Christ was born, you think, you people? Absolutely. I'll tell you why. Because if God's got a plan, then this part of his plan is as sure as this part. Now, I didn't say we're going to have the same impact as the birth of Christ. I didn't say that. I said as surely as even a little thing that God promises is as sure as any big thing he did. In fact, I'll prove that by Scripture. Can you give me Scripture? Not one jot or tittle. A jot is a little piece of the smallest Hebrew letter, 1 yard, and tittle is the smallest piece of that, a little mark. Not one little mark will pass away until all things be fulfilled. That means it's just as little things are just as sure as the big things. God has been in the formation of this assembly. He spoke prophecies over us. He led me particularly with specifically. And he spoke prophecies, and just as much as that, he is now moving today. What he's doing now, he's not going to just start us and then leave us. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And what he's saying to us and has been saying is just as sure as what he said then, and it's still coming to pass and will continue. We aren't just here like some accident in space, God doing nothing, with a pastor full of imaginations from year to year. God is telling us something, and we're doing something. Now, some may have wondered, is God really judging his church? Or are we making a case out of imagination? Are we just decide that he's judging, so everybody's under the judging wagon? Or is he really judging? Or they may be wondering, how exactly is he judging us? What do you mean judging? In what spec? How does it differ from what we did in the past? Now, I would like, at this time, to play for you a section of a testimony. Now, I know you heard this testimony the other night. In retrospect, what I should have done is had him hold that until right now and give it right now. But I didn't. So if you'll be patient to hear it again, although this time you're not hearing what you heard Friday night, you're hearing what was said Wednesday night, which is a little more full and amplified. What I want you to do when you hear this, and I'm not playing the whole thing, just a section of it, what I want you to do is ask yourself this question. How is God judging? What do I mean when I say he's come to judge in the eldership and judge in music ministry and judge in the healing ministry? All three of those have been contacted so far and tapped on the shoulder. And down the line, and it's going to come in every avenue, every part in the church. Mark my words. Mark my words. What does it mean? What is it like? Now, please understand, God does not always judge everyone exactly the same. Remember I brought you a sermon on that a while back, and different ones judge differently. Sometimes God says for you, it's all over for you. Now, for you this, Hezekiah gets 15 more years, and Jonah gets out of the whale's belly, and King Saul, it's all over, and depends on how you respond and a lot of other things. But say, how big is God? How certain? You know, a lot of people, they don't feel God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know why they don't feel God? Because right now he's watching and letting you work, and they don't see the spankings he's giving. And they don't see it from the Lord. They're dull of hearing like Israel was of old. So he is now coming with his big spanking stick. He's taking us out behind the woodshed. This we'll know. And he's making it very clear. And look at this. Look at the judgment. Look how he responded. Now ask yourself, how would I respond? You say, well, but it all turned out so well. Yes, but only because he gave up what he was unwilling to give up. And only because he was so overawed in the power of God was so mighty he couldn't resist them. And you just ask yourself, and the judgment might come in a different way, but you cannot resist the unresistible God when he decides to move. And brother, he takes the anointing off of you. He wants to do this. And this is so impacting. You apply this to your life and listen carefully and you'll understand what we're talking about by judging.
He wanted me to get totally right before George Boker
and have my relationship totally mended with George. And how that came about, first of all, I got to qualify that. I worked with George for 7.5 years. I love him very deeply, not just in my heart, but in my spirit. I love him because I've seen him as a person go through ups and downs in the ministry, and the mountains I've shared with him, and I've shared the valleys with him, and I've seen God triumph in that man. I've seen God put a steadfastness in him, and I've longed for that myself. And I prayed and prayed, Lord, if there's any kind of division that comes up, I hope we can take care of it. Well, some divisions have come in the past, and you know all about them. You know all about them. I had a tape that I loved too much. Got axed that fast. And I repented before God for holding that thing too high in my heart, my quartet too high. But I held hurts against George for having been in on all the decision-making factor, and it was hard for him to bring it to me because I was so infected with this tape. Anyway, I'd gotten all delivered from that and gone through a whole trial, got that taken care of, and I thought I'd come to this retreat totally clean before everything. I thought I had totally gotten everything out. There was a spirit between me and George Boker that I could not express my love to him. It was a spirit that came so strongly on me that it was just like we were two countries apart. Even though I love him so much in the natural, I was kneeling one morning in the retreat by the fireplace, and this is real hard to say because it's so deep to me. George Boker was being prayed for over here in a group of people, and I know God was dealing with me to get my heart right with George, to just go hug him, to just love him, to give my support to him, you know. And so I said, well, Lord, how do I do this? How do I do this? He says, you've got a spirit that I want to remove. And you go apologize to him. I said, well, he's praying for all these people right now. And the Lord said, do it right now. And the anointing of God came upon me. My heart was just like this, so strongly. I was, Lord, he's over there. He says, watch the power of God. And I just watched him. George stands up, walks over to a window way from the whole crowd, and kneels down. And he says, you don't have any more excuses. And I just went, oh, that's it. And as I stood up, the power of that demon was broken like that. The shackles I felt just fell off. Tears came to my eyes, and I went to George. I said, I prayed for him because I couldn't even get that guts to talk to him. Because that spirit's hold was so strong on me that I couldn't share my heart openly. And I just laid my hands on George, and I said, George, I'm sorry for that. I'll tell you the very words. I'm sorry for being such a jerk. I said, I'm sorry for letting so much carnality come in my heart. And so much my own self-motives and my own self-ideas for the ministry come between us. I said, I'm one with you. I'm going to put my shoulder to your shoulder, and I'm going to push so hard. We are going to be a wedge in the Spirit. And you get to be the point. But you need people behind you to push. And the Lord's Spirit is going to be in those people, and they're going to be united with your heart like never before, and I've got to be the first one right behind you pushing. And I said, I repent before God because I haven't always felt behind you. I haven't always backed you up in front of all the people. Oh, I have on the outward. I have on the outward. That's my job. We are supposed to submit. But submitting in the flesh is just submitting in the flesh. So you do the job half-heartedly. But if you don't have your heart knitted with your brother's heart to push with him in the ministry as a team, what have you got? You don't have unity. That was the first lesson I learned on this retreat. I now know what spiritual unity is, and it's not what you think. It is not what you think. It is not just getting along with people. It is not just being in the same church. It is not just feeling right with your brother. It is a supernatural work that God does in your heart and that brother's heart or sister's heart, and you, it's the same thing, and you just feel it. It was incredible. God did that instantly. I love this brother. I'm totally behind this man. I feel so one with him now in the ministry. This last 10 days has been the best 10 days I've ever worked at Community Chapel. It has been that. God would come down on me sometimes, and I feel so much love with George. I just have to go hug him. I'd look at him, I'd say, George, I love you. And he just receive it. I said, I'm one with you. If something comes up, we've got to pray. We've got to keep this unity tight. Okay, on to a new subject. It started with Bill Lawson. I was praying for Bill Lawson one time, and God came down in his awesome way, and he said, what if I take the mantle of arranging off you and put Lawson, what would you think of that? And I was just awestruck. It is up to you. It is up to you to decide whose ministry becomes what. And I started interceding partly for Bill to receive this thing and partly for me to give it up. And I was just like, oh. Yes, Lord. If you want to take it, you take it. Who am I to say I'm the only one that can arrange music at Community Chapel? And he said, I have further to deal with you. And I kept praying and praying and praying. And at another time when I was praying silently, the Lord said, I am tired of your carnality. I am tired of you deciding what kind of music you want to play. I am tired of you sticking in notes that I don't want. And I'm tired of you omitting notes that I want. I just went, I'm sorry, Lord. I can raise up pianists like that. And I was just, of course, Lord. And if this talent is not totally submitted to me, I'm going to take it away. And I had to pray right then. I said, Lord, show me how to totally surrender in the Spirit so that I'm not going to hinder you any longer. I said, I have had my hands on my talent too long. I've always said I've dedicated it to you. I've always acted like it, Lord, but there's something more you want. What is it? He says, I want you to give your talent to me and not care if I take it away or if I change it or if I alter it. You've got to leave it at my feet and walk away and not care if you become a bus driver. So I went, Lord, it is yours. It is so yours. I don't want it anymore. If that's what you want from me, take it. And he said, okay, now I've got to where I want you. Now I can flow through you. Now it is submitted to me. Now I can use you. And I was just broken before God. I said, what else, Lord? Tell me what else. He says, you've got spirits in your life that I don't want there any longer. So I said, show them to me, Lord. And although the bulk of them were not shown until just yesterday, but the willingness to get rid of them was there, and he had done that work in my heart. And I went, whatever it is, Lord, I'm going to take my hands off it. I don't want to hinder your work any longer. So it was revealed that I had a demon of mind control. It would cause piano music to be in my head so strong that I couldn't sort out which style the Lord wanted. There was a demon of self-indulgence where I would listen to the music and I couldn't hear anything but the music. I couldn't hear the word. I couldn't hear the message. I was so wrapped up in the French horn. I was so wrapped up in the lofty, beautiful Tchaikovsky string part. The Lord says, I don't want that anymore. I am tired of that. I want purity in my ministers, and if they're not willing to be pure, then I'll find some who are. So I just surrendered to the Lord everything. I couldn't stand there before God with any more excuses, any more hurt, any more music theory. I just chucked it off. I said, okay, Lord, whatever you want. And the love of God came down so strong on my heart. And he just healed all those things that his spirit had cut out so gently. And I felt so relaxed and so accepted and so at ease because I wasn't worried that people were looking at me because I'm a musician. That they were accepting me just as a brother in Christ. And that is it. No extra little, oh, he can play the piano good. We like him. You remember I said I wanted to get delivered of a demon being taken for granted about 3 years ago. That thing has plagued me so long. I'm so tired of people looking at me for what I can do for them. And not just being totally free before God to just love them just as they are, just as I am. Anyway, I've totally surrendered my talent to God. Right now, I have totally given over any musical area that I've ever had in my life. Yesterday, God came down in my office and he said, remember those things that you said you're willing to give up? I want them right now. Give them up. So I just grabbed the two closest people, which happened to be Jack Osborne and David Hunt, and I said, pray for me because I want to be holy before God. I don't want a single thing blocking his true anointing. I don't want a single thing there. And we rebuked Beethoven, Mendelssohn, Schumann, Chopin, Brahms, Debussy, Ravel, and Rachmaninoff. We also rebuked a spirit of love for Barbara Streisand, a spirit of love for Anne Marie, a spirit of love for, I can't remember them all. There were so many of them. I had gone to a rock concert where the Moody Blues were playing so weird and the drugs were flowing so strong. And that thing has haunted me at night, this nice and white satin thing. I rebuked that. I rebuked a fear that my hands would be cut off or stepped on or somehow mutilated.
because I'm so scared for my hands. I don't care. If the Lord wants to cut these hands off or cause them, that's fine. There he is. He can protect them. He's got enough angels for that. Believe me. He is strong enough for that. I rebuked performance. I rebuked perfection. I rebuked, you name it, I rebuked it. I don't want that stuff anymore. I want to be holy before God. I want to have the love of God in my heart because, brothers and sisters, I've experienced it in the last 10 days like you would not believe. People would come into my office or I'd see them in the hall and it just was everything within me not to hug them. And I'd go hug them, they'd start crying. And so I'd pray over them and they'd start crying more. It's just the love of God that wants to do this unification work between us. I mean, in a way, I've been joking all week that we're going to be known as the Church of the Unification, you know, as a different sort of set. But what I wanted to say was that I feel different. I feel so changed. I feel so set apart. I feel so sanctified. My wife has also come into one of the most precious words. I feel so knitted together with her, finally. Not that we weren't. We were always so close. We had been so close. You talk about marriage problems. We don't have them. We can't even relate. But in the spirit, I've seen her as my shield now. She's right on my right arm. She's protecting me. She's warring with me. She's one with me. She's pushing hard in the ministry with me. I feel such a unity with that woman and so close with her in the spirit. We go home. It has not been the same for 10 days. It has not been the same. I go home and I've been telling everybody I feel like I'm married to like they're a woman of faith, you know. This work that God has done, I'm so appreciative. Well, I won't rob you of any more blessings from the other brothers and sisters. So I just want to tell you, I love you all. I repent for all my carnality in the last 10 years. The Lord knows that he's able to take it all. He's able to take it all. And he's requiring all of it. And he came down the other night. I'll share this one more detail with you. Came down the other night. I was going home from church Sunday night after the first Sunday night service. I couldn't even get to my car. The Lord was so strong and he was so firm and he was so gentle and he came down and he said, "Songwriter, I want it. I want it right now. Before you even get to your car, I want it right now." I just went, "Okay, take it. It's yours. I don't even want it. I never write another song again. I don't want it." He's sure. He says, "Good." Since then, I've received 7 songs. And they've all been about the love of God and the delivering power of God.
Well, that's when God visits you in judgment. He's mighty. He's strong. No man saith in him, "Why do you do so?" I mean, when God finds a sight to come to you and deal with you, brother, I tell you, you're up against something. Someone. You're up against a force, brother. It isn't up to your hands. He takes the strong and he removes them like that. You know, he mentioned, "I'll take your talent away." You know what that means? That means your talent was given to you by God. That means your talent is not of you, of your own making. That means that if God takes it away, you can't do it. If he can give you a talent of singing, writing, or whatever, and he takes it away, you cannot do it any longer. You can't do it. You say, "Well, I can sing, can I?" No, you can't. You don't have the talent for it. He took it away. So when you're exercising a talent, you can't just say, "Well, I can do this." Because God gave it to you. That's like turning on a flashlight in the dark and saying, "Look what I can do." Sure, somebody gave you a flashlight. You can do it if you got the gift. But if he takes the flashlight away, you can't do it. I don't care how many years you've been shining one. See, there's nothing to brag on in the flesh. I've learned this about this singing angel. I learned that it's real because it's come and gone a bit. And when it came, it was so marvelous, and then it left, and I couldn't do a thing. And then it came back a little bit, and then it was gone again. I'm totally at the mercy of that thing as far as reading ability, and that's the truth. And you notice that God didn't just reveal everything to him at once. I mean, it's been a progressive thing. And he didn't even tell him. He said, I want this. And he said, what is it? And he didn't even know until later. See, God has his own ways of just backing off and making you search a little bit and coming to you again. Are you going to keep on with this? Or are you going to take a little bit and be satisfied and call it the end? You're going to call that all your deliverance? You're going to keep coming back until he's got everything taken care of? There was something told to me one time. I read something one time, how God told a Pentecostal minister in days gone by, I can't remember who it is even now, but God was giving them unusual power and gifts, and God said, in order to protect them, God said, I want you, after you have exercised my power, anointing, and gifts in this miracle ministry, I want you to go on and don't look back. Don't reflect on it. Go on as though you hadn't done a thing. Because he knew that he got back reflecting on it each time, going over it in their mind. It would be, boy, I did this, and then I was able to do this, and I sounded so good when I did this. My eyes came on wonderful here, and the devil would start building up prideful fall. He said, don't reflect on it. Go on as though you never did a thing. Because you didn't. God did. And that let that sink in and just hold for you. That really meant a lot to me. Not that I felt like I was really had a problem with this or anything like that, because I didn't. But it's just like that was just something that just stuck right here, you know. Just to be careful about. Now, Jewish believers in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. escaped with their life because they heard what Jesus had told them some 30-some years before. The Jews that did not fight God's hissing between 1917 and World War II, but allowed God to hiss after them and drive them back into Palestine, escaped the atrocities of the Hitler regime, and many escaped with their lives because of it. In Zechariah 10:8, I read this. Just listen. Speaking of the last days, drawing back Israel from and the Jews, all those who are from Israel. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have been increased, and I'll sow them among the people. And they shall remember me in the far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I'll bring them also again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I'll bring them also in the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them, and so forth. Now this word hiss in Hebrew means one of two things. It either means a shrill whistle, a call, you know, to whistle, or else it means a shrill scream as a call. It means a shrill call, either as a whistle or a scream. It's been used for both. I'm going to read this short article. It's not quite as... It's on the subject, if you understand what I'm talking about, in the areas of deliverance and how churches relate to God and what God's doing with them. Dr. James Dobson stated in a recent interview, we live in a very permissive day, and that permissiveness has spilled over into the church. Pastors have a tendency today to preach the love of God to the exclusion of his other attributes. But to do that, it is necessary to hopscotch over about half of the Bible. The Bible believes very emphatically about what God intends to do with those who defy him. Sin is described as a terrible disease which God hates and has promised to punish. Likewise, it is impossible for Christians to fully understand Jesus' death on the cross without understanding the disease he came to remedy. That is like talking about penicillin without mentioning bacteria. Penicillin is just a sticky, gooey substance until you realize it is a miracle cure for a terrible disease. I don't mean to distort this understanding so that God is seen as vicious, angry, unloving, and ready to throw us into hell. But I am bothered by the way he's often portrayed as a grandfather type who allows his children to misbehave and pretends not to see. Nonsense. I don't read that in the Bible at all. Both pastors and parents have the very delicate and vital task of teaching a balanced message of love and justice. And justice presupposes judgment. And God promised it. Judgment begins at the house of God. And if you don't get spanked by me, he says, then you're illegitimate children. So here, when God is whistling, signaling his church, when in the Spirit he is calling us to it, it's important to recognize the hour of our visitation. Signal events, God-given opportunities, and judgments.